The following teaching is part 14 in a 20-part series by Dr. Ken Boa titled, Answering the Tough Questions About Life and God.
Now, on your sixth question, the one we've been looking at the last two sessions we had together, we were looking at the question of how can Christ be the only way to God? And we discussed this issue by saying that just because something is narrow doesn't mean it's wrong. In fact, we argued that virtually all worldviews, in one regard or another, exclude the others by their very nature. There is an exclusivism, and that would be true even in ones that claim not to be so inclusivistic. For example, Hinduism, where there are various differences of opinions within those sects, and there are many, many subdivisions within them. And it turns out upon further analysis that because a thing is narrow doesn't mean it's wrong. It's just the nature of truth. It would eliminate its contraries. And then we talked about the law of contradiction and of non-contradiction and the fact that we live this way and have our discourse, that things that we claim to be true would, by their very nature of true, would be eliminating those other kinds of things. So we said that it's a false assumption that sincerity makes something true or false, or that belief makes something true or false, or that exclusiveness makes something true or false. Those are not really accurate statements. We said that all religions, in fact, differ radically from one another and also within themselves, and that if Christianity is true by the nature of it, it would come down to the uniqueness, and we stressed the uniqueness of the claims and the credentials of Jesus Christ when we were together. Well, naturally, if that's true, then the question immediately surfaces, what about people who have never heard about Jesus Christ? What do you do about that? People, for example, who lived in the Americas before, let's say, the Columbian conquest, you know, the pre-Columbian days and before the Spanish conquistadores and other kinds of conditions of the Aztecs, the Mayas, the Incas. What about people in China who lived before Jesus Christ and so forth? What about people in many parts of the world who never got this message? Furthermore, another sub-variation of this question, what about people who never attain the mental ability? We looked at that a little bit last time, who never really reach an age of accountability. So a lot of these things really come together here. People who are mentally incapable of understanding the gospel, what's their condition going to be? People who die in infancy is another very big question. What's the condition of those who die before they reach an age of accountability? And apparently there are differences. Some may reach an age of accountability at a much younger age than others, depending on their cognitive capacity. But the fact is that some never reach that age. So how are we to handle that? You see these kinds of questions that surface. And so I thought it would be good for us to spend our time together looking at this tonight. So let's work our way down this little list then. And you can see three basic options that you have. God will not judge those who have not heard. God's judgment, if he does judge those who have not heard, the objection would be, well, that would be unfair for him to do so. And then the third conclusion is that if he does judge, it really is fair. So let's see where we go with that. So let's work our way down the sheet and begin with the statement that the issue really comes down, as so many of these questions do, to the question of whether God is fair or not. So the fairness of God is really a big issue that we have to consider. And that is God really just? So when we consider fairness, we often think in terms of one's justice. If you give justice to people and that you do it equitably and so forth, then this would be one way of looking at fairness. We'll be arguing not only is God just, but he also gives people more than they deserve. And that's where grace comes in. Grace transcends the claims of justice. Grace means getting better than you deserve, not getting what you deserve. Mercy means not getting what you deserve. And you're kind of taken off the hook. But grace is even more positive in one sense because it means that you're given more than that. So let's look at this issue then and consider this together. We saw some texts, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me in John 14:12, or Peter's declaration in Jerusalem that there is salvation, Acts 4:12, that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Christ Jesus. So when a person begins to grasp the exclusiveness of this kind of issue, then there are these variant questions that we've seen. One of the issues that often surfaces is that of missionaries. I mean, think about this for just a moment. If we really consider what missionaries are about in fulfillment of the Great Commission, let's read a couple passages. Matthew 28:19-20. This is often called the Great Commission because Jesus is commissioning his disciples to go out into all the world. So after his resurrection, he tells his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. By the way, what is a disciple again? What does that mean? To be a disciple is to be one who is a learner, that one learns from them. So when he says, learn, take up my yoke upon you and learn from me, that's what a disciple is. One who is a follower of him. Make followers of Jesus, those who learn from him, of all the nations. And by the way, that's not excluded now to Israel. Remember earlier he said, I've only come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But in view of Israel's rejection, he makes the offer now extended to all people, Jew and Gentile. So he says, make disciples, followers of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So he says to go and make disciples. The verb is make disciples, and going and baptizing and teaching modify that verb. So the main commission then is to make disciples or followers of Christ, and that'll involve going out into the world, it'll involve baptizing, which has to do with the issue of conversion. When they come to conversion in the New Testament, people then connect that with baptism, which is a sign of identification with him, and then the teaching, to nurture them and to develop them along the way. Now, if it's true that people who've never heard about Jesus Christ will get into heaven anyway, or that there's a universalism, and frankly, it'd be rather nice. There's a lot of people, a growing number of people, who opt for the position of universalism. The idea that no matter where you're coming from, everybody will get in the end. Well, that would have interesting implications for this text. Let me give you another one, and then we'll look at those implications. Another one comes to my mind is Romans chapter 10. Where Paul is describing the need for the message to go out to all the people. Because he says faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so in Romans 10, we'll focus on verses 14, after he's just made the statement that whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So that is a universal offer of salvation. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Those who seek will find. But then Paul goes on to raise these questions. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So the idea here is that God has appointed people to go and out into the world and to communicate this message so that they can believe and that they can respond, so that they can hear the good news, and then they can respond accordingly. It gives them an option. Now, how are we to take this passage we've just looked at in Romans 10, and also Jesus' words in the Great Commission, in light of the idea of a universalistic sort of message? Any thoughts on that idea? You can see that there seems to be certain implications of this that you might have. You could say the path is easier, but if you press that hard enough, why do they need to be on a path at all? You see, my real question is, path? We're all making it anyway. Everybody's in. See, if I were a true universalist, I would probably sleep in on Sunday mornings, and go to the, as I mentioned before, go to the Church of the Inner Spring, and Pastor Pillow would be my minister. You see, after all, you know, why should I get into this religion business? If it turns out that everybody, Hitler, as well as Mother Teresa, all go to the... Now, stop and think about it immediately. I mentioned those two extremes. in your mind's eye, there's something seems to be a little wrong with that statement when you think about that. I just saw a two-hour documentary in the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and it's called Hanged on a Crooked Cross, and it's about him and his encounter, of course, with the Nazi regime, and ultimately, many of you know that he was involved in a coup, a plot to overtake and to finally get rid of Hitler and so forth. And this failed three times, and ultimately, Bonhoeffer was hung just before the liberation of Germany. It's just, in fact, if they had come 3 days before when he was in Buchenwald, he would have been freed. Six days before. So he became a 20th century martyr at the age of 39. And I look at this man, I see a quality of his life about him, and I see that in contrast to the man whom he saw to be the enemy of his people, who, interestingly enough, cleverly used Christianity. And I was really struck again by watching this documentary, frightened really by the degree to which the state church went along and how they basically cooperated with this whole enterprise, even when it became increasingly obvious that something was very wrong indeed. It's fascinating how people can be led down those primrose paths. But my point is this. Something immediately strikes us in the gut as wrong when we suppose that it's a matter of total indifference. You can live like a Hitler or like a Mother Teresa, and it's a matter of utter indifference. Part of it strikes us to be wrong because we realize that there is something wrong with, there seems to be no justice. It would mean that a person could live like hell in this life and get away with it in the next. That there would be no ultimate consequences to our behavior. Do you see where I'm going with that? There seems to be something in our minds that strikes us as wrong and frankly seems to be somewhat unjust. In fact, when we think about the oppression of people over the years, over the centuries, and as you well know, many of the great achievements of human history were done with the blood, sweat, and tears of slaves and people in conditions that were horrible. And we consider, we go to these and we see those monuments and those buildings and those walls and those great accomplishments, the pyramids, and we realize in many of those cases they were built with the lives of slaves. And you say, if something just seems wrong, we cry out for something, for justice in that kind of a situation. And the idea that this life is all there is, that people can literally get away with it, seems wrong. You see, in the scriptures, there is this idea that you and I have some moral mindset, that God's implanted within this idea of justice. And when we even criticize the idea of the gospel for being exclusivistic and not getting the message, we are in fact appealing to some absolute standard for something that's really right and wrong in doing so. That's why I said earlier, unless ultimate reality is moral, you can't morally condemn it. Do you see the logic for that? If ultimate reality is not moral, then what's your moral standard for condemning ultimate reality? You're appealing to God to condemn God, if you think that through. There has to be some absolute appeal. So what I'm going to be suggesting here is that, frankly, as far as I'm concerned, missionaries are wasting their time. In fact, I suspect that they're doing some more harm than good. You know why? Because they're actually making people now accountable for more light than they would have had before. If we don't take a universalistic posture, it would mean that missionaries are wasting their time. But in the sense that they are making themselves, wasting their lives, if they can escape the judgment of God, the idea here, then, is that we look at our lives and we look at missionaries who go out there and they're making this message to these people when they were, frankly, perfectly content and happy without it, or so one would think. That would be the argument that would go. So the question that we have here is how this can be, how it is that God can seem to be exclusivistic and still be fair. Well, one of the things that I have to keep in mind is when we look at universalism, suppose people didn't want to get into God's presence. You ever think about that question? What makes you suppose that a person would want to avoid God all their lifetime and then want to be with him in the next forever? Have you ever thought about that idea? Many people have successfully tried to avoid the claims of Christ all their lives, or the claims of God upon their lives, or anything to do with the supernatural. Why do you suppose they'd want to know God in the next life, you see? In other words, If all are going to go into heaven, the question is it going to be with their will or against their will? You see? What if a person says, I'd rather not? Then are they going to, whether you like it or not, you're in. So after, then for such people, it may well be that heaven would actually be a hellacious sort of condition. Rather than, because you see, heaven's not so much of a place as it is the presence of a person. The major theme here, there is the issue of place in this new world, and this heavens and earth will be reshaped and reformed and refashioned, and it'll be quite glorious. But the point is that it's also the major thing about it is to be in the presence of the Lamb. It's to be in His presence. And so consequently, such a condition would not really be attractive to people who do not want to know Him or who are unwilling to submit in the issue of their pride to acknowledge their need for Him and to acknowledge their own folly in order to receive this grace. Unless you become as a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Now, there are many issues with this that I find are difficult. And I will say, first of all, I can't give you all the answers to this question. My thoughts are not your thoughts, the Lord says in Isaiah 55. Neither are my ways your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways. You won't be able to fully sort it out. There's another text I often use, Deuteronomy 29:29. I've used this before. Any of you know what that one is? It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed to us belong to us and our children forever, which means there's a lot of secret things. The Bible does not give us all the answers. And let me stress something. The major focus of the New Testament and when it comes to this idea of evangelism is the need to get the message out, not what happens when people don't hear the message. Is that clear to you? It's very important that you understand this. The purpose of the New Testament was not to explore the answer to the question, what will happen to people who never heard? Instead, we have to derive various implications. We have to make some assumptions and draw some conclusions based on implications because it's not its major purpose to tell us what will happen. It's not a matter of speculation. Instead, it's a matter of the urgency of getting the message out. After all, if you love somebody, if you care for them, you will want what's best for them. You will seek their highest good. And the highest good for a person who does not know Jesus Christ, as I see it, is for them to come to know Him, to pass from the sphere of darkness into light, from death into life, from despair and hopelessness, if you really analyze the human condition, into hopefulness and purpose. So there could be no higher good. So if I truly love that person, love, remember, is the steady of an intention of your will toward another person's best good. And so that would be to know Jesus Christ. So in sharing this message, it's not a question of arrogance, but rather it's a question of sharing the best thing that you ever found and making that available and telling people about that, but in a loving, gentle, graceful, and respectful manner, not in an argumentative, polemic, pushy kind of a manner. Remember we said it's important that we expose but not impose. There's a good deal of difference between the two. So that you respect the other person and you treat them with gentleness and with reverence and with respect, and that you don't provide them with some canned mechanism or canned method, but you tailor-make your speech. Season your speech, as Paul says, with salt, so that you may have grace and that you may do it with grace for those who are in need. So that it would be kind of adapted to their particular needs and dispositions. All these things, I think, are important. But having said all this, then, I have to argue that for me, once I've made the conclusion that for me the supreme authority for truth is divine revelation rather than human opinion, and we've talked about the authority of Scripture and the evidence for its reliability, the resurrection, and all those things, if I make that conclusion, I still think there are some principles at least we can explore that can help us understand this question a little bit. Not answer it all, but at least give us some principles. And so I want to give you some major thoughts along these lines. And two of these great principles is that, first of all, God is love. And when we think about that, when God loves, He is simply being Himself. 1 John 4, verse 8 tells us that God is love, that He is the essence of what love is. By the way, that's not the same as saying love is God. Some people turn that, it's not a symmetrical relationship. God is not a force, He's a person. And you understand then that God loves, and his very essence, his nature, is to love people. He loved the whole world, and so he loved the world. By this is we know that love by this, according to 1 John 4:10, that he laid down his life for us. And so we see that God wants no one to spend eternity apart from him. In fact, it says he desires that all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, according to 1 Timothy 2:4. And the Lord is compassionate and gracious, that he's slow to anger, and that he's abounding in loving kindness and truth, according to Exodus 34:6. And that we see that God has no desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:8 tells us. So all these things tell us about his nature, and there are many other passages. He has no pleasure in the death of those who reject him. He takes no pleasure. His desire is for people to know him. But at the same time, God is also holy and just. And his holiness and justice are also as much a part of his nature and essence as is his love. So that his love is not some kind of a sentimental kind of feel-good kind of a thing, but it's a love that's tempered by his own perfection. So in order for him to have a relationship with you or me, to have fellowship with us, that love then would be conditioned by something that is needful in our lives so that we would not be contrary to God's character, but that there needs to be some transformation in our own lives to make that possible, that he himself underwrites that transformation and makes it possible for us to have a relationship. We've seen again and again that God cannot overlook sin, but that sin is a universal human condition. And so there's a breach that's caused between us and God as a result. Sin, we see, leads to death, according to Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And that the wrath of God abides in all who are separate from Jesus Christ, according to John 3:18 and 3:36. That all have sinned, and that all can be justified as a gift by his grace for the redemption which is in Christ. That's a bona fide offer that he makes. So that the issue that we have then, that human work, sincerity, and religion by themselves wouldn't by themselves avert this judgment unless some quality, some change in our lives is made so that we are brought into perfection or to conformity with his character. This is the message of Christ, where this message now is that we have an option in Jesus that we didn't have before. And given this option that he himself offers us the satisfaction for our sin, which is anything contrary to his perfect perfection and character, we have now the possibility of actually having a love relationship with God and being justified because he underwrites the cost in making it possible through the blood of his own son. So in seeing those and putting those together, we can see then that if a person is lost, that person is lost not because they haven't heard, but because they are of their very nature, that they fall short of the glory of God. We die because of disease, not because of ignorance of the proper cure. In other words, ultimately, it's the disease that gets us, not simply the ignorance. So having said that, though, we have to consider, though, some real tough questions in this issue. What we've said, though, is that Christian missions would be a mistake if God will not judge those who have never heard, because they would put the burden of responsibility on those who were previously innocent. And our second point was that the Scriptures clearly teach that all people will stand before God in judgment. We could continue on and look at a number of texts along those lines. Certainly Revelation 20 is a clear one. That sin is a universal human condition, according to the Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, and it leads to separation from a holy God. The thing that you want to see that is most firmly and clearly in Scripture, and it sets Scripture apart from other religions, that Judaism and Christianity and Islam are the three theistic religions, but within this, the Judeo-Christian tradition, what we have is a picture of God as being intensely personal, intensely relational. And what we see here then is that in dealing with a moral, righteous, and holy person, the issue now is a right relationship, rather than ignorance. Now, we've seen this in many cases. Our issue is either working hard to overcome our problem or deficiency, or overcoming our ignorance of our true condition. The New Age concepts and many popular ideas of religion today would say that our problem is one of ignorance, and that if we can just understand that we're truly gods and goddesses, and that, frankly, that we're one with all things, then our problem is ignorance, not a moral condition. But what if there is an absolute, one true being, one true God, who's personal and who's moral? Then the issue is, what are we going to be doing when we stand before him? According to Scripture, each of us will stand before the holy God and give an account for us. For all of us must give an account before God. So one of the verses that I use, by the way, in refutation of the idea of reincarnation is Hebrews 9:27, when it says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." That's a pretty strong statement. You have one time around and then judgment follows. Now, given that idea, what kind of judgment we have? Is this fair or unfair? And we're going to be saying here, first point, is that the Bible teaches that the righteousness of God and the fairness of his judgment are really, it's based upon the light people have, that God will not hold us accountable for light we did not have. So what we're going to be stressing here is that the perfect justice of God is based upon truth. God judges in accordance with truth, not with error. We see that God judges according to truth in Romans chapter 2 and verses 2 through 5. If you'll turn with me, if you have a Bible, but I've got, let me just read you a couple of verses from it. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 2, by the way, this is right after he said, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. In that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Carry kind of a scary thought. As soon as you point a finger to somebody else, there are three pointing back to you, and there's the difficulty. He says, "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things." And he speaks about the fact that God judges according to truth in his revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And moreover, it's not only according to truth, but his judges according to works. And that he will judge according to the works that we do, according to Romans chapter 2, verses 6 to 10. And he judges according to impartiality. So in Romans chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, we see that he judges according to truth. In Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, he judges according to works. And in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, there is no partiality with God. And so the idea here is that unlike human judges, he knows what's really true and what the intentions and motives of our hearts are. He knows our works fully and completely, and he also does not show partiality. He treats each person with justice and with fairness. And I'm going to stress, and this is perhaps the most important thing we can say, is that it's based on the light that people have. That God's judgment is not based upon light you did not receive, but based upon the light that you have received. That is to say, responsibility is proportionate to revelation. So the more revelation you have, the more responsible you are. Now that's a scary thought, because what that could mean then is maybe we shouldn't study the Bible anymore, because the more you know about the Bible, the more he's going to hold you accountable for your knowledge. But that would not be such a smart move either, because then if you decide not to study the Scriptures, you have another problem, as you can well see. You're not going to grow spiritually, and life will not really turn out very well for you that way. So what you have to do then is to read the Bible, but to do it with a tender, humble, childlike heart that's willing to receive and respond to the new insights that you gain. Then you have the best balance. In other words, when you read the Bible with a view to obey, and when you read the Scriptures and invite the Spirit of God to teach you and to guide you, and so you say, what do you want me to learn from this? Now you're moving in the right direction. But to whom much has been given, much will be required. And so God knows exactly how much revelation each person's received and how that person responded to it. My own view, too, is that God has middle knowledge. That means that God would know what you would do in any condition. Where you were born, or what condition you were born, wherever you were, or any possible world, he would know what a person would do in those conditions. And so God, I think, knows the heart and knows what amount of revelation it would take for any person to know him. But he also well knows that no matter how much revelation some people receive, they will continue to refuse to respond to that amount of light. There are some people that you could continue to give them more and more and more, and they could continue to harden their heart and become stubborn and refuse to respond to that light that they've received. So there comes a point when a certain amount of lack of revelation may be a mercy. I think that's why Jesus spoke in parables in part. Partly so he would reveal truth to those who would receive it and hide truth from those who would reject it, so that they would not be even more accountable. So as I see it then, this is the real issue, that there seem to be, as I see Scripture, different degrees of responsibility and apparently different degrees of punishment for those who have chosen to reject the revelation, and just as there are different degrees of reward, there seem to be different degrees of punishment. I would give you a couple of verses for that. Particularly, Matthew chapter 11 is one verse that comes to my mind here. Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, talks about Sodom and in comparison with Chorazin and Bethsaida, says that actually be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. There seems to be a relative difference. Luke chapter 12 talks about more of an individual. And Luke chapter 12, verse 47, speaking about the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will will receive many lashes, but the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much of them, they will ask all the more. So there seems to be some indication of relative degrees, and there are other texts as well that come out of this. So the idea here is that God's judgment is perfect, that he has perfect justice, and that he shows justice to all. And that I believe that no one, when they stand before Jesus Christ, will say, but I thought, or you were wrong, or make an accusation against God in his holiness and justice and fairness. So these things come together, but there are certain principles that we need to add to this, and that's one of those is this, the issue of ignorance. The question I have to ask you is this. Is anyone truly ignorant of God or of sin, of the problem of sin? So the issue of ignorance of God, can a person say, I never knew there was a God, and therefore you cannot hold me accountable? According to Romans 1, Paul says that nobody is ignorant, either because of what's external or what's internal. Actually, God's revealed it externally and internally. And so, first of all, ignorance is a relative thing, not absolute. If I read Romans 1 correctly, it seems to be very clear that all people have some external revelation, where it says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of birds and of feathered beasts and various kinds of animals, four-footed creatures and so forth. The point here is this, that they knew God, but they didn't honor him as God or give thanks. And it was clearly revealed through what has been made, he says, so that they are without excuse. So what we're saying here is, according to Romans 1, the creation points beyond itself to the one who made it. And anyone who can see the stars, see the design and the evident design in nature, and so forth, have access to some form of general revelation of a creator. And furthermore, that they know about this knowledge internally as well as externally. That people have suppressed these evident truths about God. If I consider this revelation of God in Psalm 19, the psalmist picks up on this theme. Psalm 19 is a rich psalm about general revelation, then followed by special revelation. It starts by saying, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. So he's referring to the heavens. Anyone who can look up at the heavens is seeing something about the glory of God. Furthermore, it says, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge, but there's no speech nor their words. Their voice is not heard, but their line has gone out through all the earth. In other words, you don't hear the silent witness of the stars. You don't hear them audibly, yet you see them and they speak eloquently about God and his existence. Their utterance has gone throughout the end of the world. And he discusses this idea of a general revelation that we can see, learning something about the fact that we are extremely small. We are in a very, very small boat indeed, and this vast cosmos is extraordinarily great. And even before the days of powerful telescopes, people had an understanding of the fact that the cosmos points beyond itself to something, as a someone who is a creator, or to a creating being. And generally, the idea would be that this knowledge of that one creator would be such that they would often try to reduce that creator to something more, less transcendent, more immanent. And so often, though many of these ancient religions were originally had primal monotheistic base, nevertheless they eventually changed into forms of polytheism, where those gods, you could at least cut deals with them and bargain with them, and you could kind of reduce them down to a bite-sized level, you see, that sort of a thing. I'll give you this if you give me that, because this God who created all things is too vast and too transcendent, too frightening. So let's reduce God down to our size, which is precisely what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, when he actually invites us to see that, contrary to most opinion, the religions that people make up are not attempts to find the one true God, but to avoid the trauma of the one that they see in the created order, so they can reduce them more to bite-sized, manageable forms. That's why he goes on to say that they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, because they created images, corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. They began to worship idols of their own creation. And so rather than trying to know the one true God, instead they tried to avoid him. And many times these kinds of practices would illustrate that. So as we see this then, we have a very, very different mindset. It says that the fool is the one who suppresses the knowledge of the and says that there is no God. It doesn't mean that the folly is intellectual. It's not an intellectual deficiency. But there is a moral deficiency which says, who needs God, that we don't need to account for this world without that being. And yet, the scriptures say, according to Ecclesiastes 3:11, that God has planted the knowledge, his knowledge in us. He's put eternity in our hearts so that we cannot avoid that idea. So I'm suggesting here then that when we look at these religions, that these other systems that have been created, these pagan religions and so forth, we see that they are consistently systems of salvation by works and of minimizing the wretchedness of sin and the sin and the holiness of God in this process, reducing us, God down to our level or elevating ourselves up to the divine level. So what I'm arguing here then is that ultimately, according to Romans 1 and the rest of the scriptures, Old and New Testament, that no one is truly on an absolute level ignorant of God. So that that God will hold a person accountable to the light that they have received. And furthermore, I'm going to continue and say, and then I'll open it up for some interaction with you, that nobody is ignorant of sin either. According to Romans 1, no one's ignorant of God. According to Romans 2, nobody is ignorant of sin. Now, I define sin as anything contrary to God's character, but in Romans 2, we can see that sin in this case would be anything contrary to our conscience. So if we see in Romans chapter 2 the idea that there is a conscience in all people, speaking about the Gentiles, he says, those, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. It's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing them witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending themselves. So the point is, haven't you ever had this issue with your conscience? That's why we often have, you know, in these cartoons, you have this little angel on one shoulder, you got a little devil on the other shoulder, and you're kind of accusing or defending yourself, going back and forth, you know. And we all, even though it seems pretty dumb, we all really know a little bit about what that's about. We all feel pulled, don't we, in two directions? in many cases. We know the right thing to do, and sometimes we follow the wrong thing, or the wrong course. You give in to the thing. And so we all have some kind of a moral standard. And what's interesting about Paul's point is that not only do all people in all times have moral standards, we argued a couple weeks ago that that's the whole burden of C.S. Lewis's book, The Abolition of Man, where he talks about the fact that whatever religions there are, there's still truths in those things, and one of the truths is that they have a basic moral foundation, that they praise virtue, they praise the kind of qualities of courage and fortitude and justice and wisdom and prudence and these sorts of things. And we would all say that we have certain standards. We basically would say that consideration for the interests of others is preferable to selfishness. But then you have to ask yourself, if we make such a claim, how many of us live up perfectly to that standard? In other words, as soon as we make a claim like this, and we find it praiseworthy when a person is other-centered and blameworthy when they're just they're only in it for themselves and they're self-centered, then we have to ask ourselves this question, but have I ever violated that very standard that I'm imposing upon others and seeing as virtuous or blameworthy in other people? And if you have much awareness of yourself, and if you haven't totally deceived yourself and rationalized it away, you will realize that very often we are guilty of the very thing that we criticize other people for doing. That's why Paul says that you who judge others condemn yourself, because you're guilty of the very same thing. Although we have good ways of rationalizing it when we do it, but we know that they did it with malice aforethought, but it just came out. Just that's how it happened. So even there we can deceive ourselves. But in spite of that fact, we still know pretty well that we violate our own conscience. Most husbands, for example, would pretty much agree that they should treat their wives with kindness and respect. Then the question you have to ask is, what husband is perfect in his conformity to that principle? That I always and in all times treat my wife with kindness and respect. I always put her needs above my own. We're talking about something that's not on this planet here, as far as I've been able to tell. You're always going to be disappointed by your mate. They're always going to let you down. There are going to be times when they were selfish. In fact, that's the basic challenge to any relationship, is selfishness. And so the mystery of marriage is finding some source of power that can enable you to be other-centered rather than self-centered. And I argue, when you build your marriage upon a relationship with Jesus Christ, he gives you the power to treat and serve that person in that way, in a way that you otherwise would not do. So I'm suggesting here then that we all see these things. So if a person says, well, if somebody who doesn't know about Jesus Christ lives up perfectly to his own standard, he shouldn't be judged, I could say that sounds very reasonable. If he flawlessly obeys his moral code, he should be considered innocent. But is there anybody who does this, is the question. I've heard it said by some people. I have a friend who's a wonderful human being. He doesn't know God, but he's a caring, compassionate, and consistently helpful person. Usually this is a third person, because others we know can sometimes maintain that experience of living in conformity to the moral standards, but it's a pretty rare person that I run into who says, to my best of my knowledge, I've always been consistently kind and other-centered. Very rarely will I run into that. I've run into a couple people like that, but they're pretty rare indeed. I've always kept my moral standards, and I've never violated them. Let's be honest about this. When we think about this, I have some quotes, like, for example, the Roman philosopher Seneca wrote, "We are all wicked, what we blame in another, each will find in his own bosom." Pretty much what I've just been saying. Ovid confessed, "I see and approve the better course, but I follow the worse." Have you ever done this? You've approved the right course, then you catch yourself following the course that you just said was not the right course. Or Samuel Johnson, in his great one-liner, "Every man knows that of himself that he dare not tell his dearest friend." And there is much truth to that. There's something in us that we dare not tell our dearest friend. So the point I'm saying here is that people who do not know or have never heard the name of Jesus Christ are not as ignorant as we might have thought when it comes to the awareness of something about God. I'm not talking about full revelation. I'm not talking about special revelation that you would find from Scripture. I'm only talking about the general revelation that people can have that's available to all people. And furthermore, even apart from the Scriptures, we all have a conscience and we find our thoughts condemning or defending ourselves even in our conscience. And what Paul seems to be appealing to here is that there's no one who's in an absolute condition of ignorance that can say, I never knew anything. I'm simply saying this, that God knows the amount of light that a person has received and will hold that person accountable to that light, but not to light that they could not have received. Let me get your comments or thoughts on what we've said tonight. Yes?
Once I heard that there's a scripture somewhere that says that if you respond to the light that you've been given, that God reveals more truth, but I've never been able to find that.
Yeah, it's probably along the lines, if you seek me, you will find me when you search for me with all your heart, that kind of passage. And I have a list of quotes like that I'm going to use next time we're together along those lines. There's no one passage that I know of that says if you have this much light and you respond to it, you'll get more light. But there's a principle that I think can be deduced from a number of texts that can draw us to that conclusion. The principle seems to be that when a person walks in the light or steps in the light, that then they make it possible for more light to be revealed. But there comes a point that we can also see that where a person can be reprobate enough where they can reject light and continue to reject, and they can harden their heart. And that's a frightening thought, that it's possible for a person to harden their heart to true the light to the point where they reach a point of no return. Now, God only knows where that point would be. Again, remember what we were saying before, that we're going to be talking about children who never reach an age of accountability. I'll jump ahead and tell you, my own view is that they will not be condemned. I believe that they're covered by the grace of Christ, because there's no way in which they could have a culpability, a moral conscious culpability. I just don't see that. By the way, if that's true, then a very significant percentage of those in heaven will be comprised of those infants who died, the people who died in infancy. Keeping in mind, if you look at the history of the world, when you go back before modern medicine and look at infant mortality, it's pretty substantial. Something astounding, like certainly 25% never get beyond, in the past, in many cultures, beyond the age of about 10 years old. And just very, very high percentage. What I'm suggesting here is there's a pretty high number of folks. Yes?
I was just going to say, you were talking about people like Adolf Hitler. It seems to me that having studied some of these people, they never do realize what they've done in life. They get to the point, you talk about the people who were tried in Nuremberg, with the exception of Albert Speer, none of them really ever admitted doing any wrong at all.
I think there's a point in which one can rationalize their own behavior because it's called cognitive dissonance. You couldn't live with yourself. In other words, it comes to a point. This is what we were able to do with the Indians in our own country. That, you know, when we considered that we called them Indians because we thought we were in India. I mean, that was the original idea there. They were looking for the way to the east. But the point is that we had to say that they weren't really fully human beings or something like that, or slaves really weren't quite like the rest of us. Some kind of rationalization to say that to explain how we could treat someone in that way. So it seems to me that a person can, our capacity to rationalize wickedness is pretty powerful. Because either you're going to change your beliefs or your behavior. Remember we've talked about this before? When you have a dissonance between belief and behavior, the greater the spread between the two, the more cognitive dissonance you encounter, the more painful it is for you to really live with yourself before you reach a split. And one way of doing it is to have a schizoid kind of a split. But most of us, what we do is we begin to change our belief structure to conform with our behavior. Rarely do we change our behavior to conform to our beliefs. When we're doing something wrong, we usually rationalize our behavior by changing our beliefs, not so much the other way around. In most cases that I see it. So I think you're quite right. Hitler could say, as many did, that we are simply dealing with the eugenics of the human race, that we are dealing with purification. And while many people have to die, it's a good price to pay if the human race, if human destiny, if the human future can be greater because the Aryan blood will now be more pure. You see how you can rationalize that? And you can say down the line then there will be a great and glorious picture. This is why it was amazing when in 1942, when they made the Jews begin to wear the little yellow Star of David wherever they went. It got more and more obvious that we're getting more focused now. We're picking out the non-Aryan races, and we're going to focus on them and so forth. And again, the churches were somehow, in many cases, persuaded to go along with it. But my point here is that we can rationalize all sorts of things. I'm afraid I'm out of time. Let's just close in a prayer. Father, I commend each person in this room to your care, your loving kindness, your grace, your purposes. And many times we confess we do not understand you and your ways because they transcend our grasp. And there are many things in Scripture that we do not grasp. There are many things that Jesus our Lord said that we would rather he had not said because they trouble us. These are things that we don't mark in our Bibles. But we pray, Father, that you would give us the wisdom to trust him because of the things that we have seen in the light, for the things that we don't understand. And I pray that we would learn in our own lives, in those dark places and corners of our lives, to trust you with what we've learned about you. And Lord Jesus, we know that you have loved us with an everlasting love. You have pursued us and you have laid your hand upon us. And I pray, Lord, that each of us would respond more and more to your loving and good initiatives, that your intention for us is always for our good, and that your desire for us is always to know you better and to become closer to you and to enjoy the fullness, joy, and peace that it means to know Christ. And we pray that we might know him in his fullness. We pray in his name. Amen.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.